It'd be really helpful if you have Mark chapter 12 open in front of you. I'm going to just put some points on the screen, very simple points as we go through. I'm going to talk to you about the scene, just setting the scene. We'll do that first. I'm going to talk to you then about the story that Jesus tells and the scripture that he quotes, and then we'll learn three lessons, I think, hopefully this morning. Firstly, let me set the scene for you. It's Palm Sunday. If you look back to chapter 11, it's Palm Sunday. And Jesus, well, he enters to Jerusalem, doesn't he? And the streets, he's greeted in the streets with cheers. And we've had that, haven't we, in around Europe, France, Italy, Spain, 8 o'clock. People come out the windows and they applaud and they cheer the medical staff that are doing such a wonderful work. Well, a similar sort of scene in Jerusalem, only it's not for lots of different people, it's for one person who's coming through the city. And in chapter 11, verse 7, verse 8 and verse 9, the cheers greet Jesus. They greet him with words that are steeped in Old Testament expectation of a great God-sent rescuing ruler. Have a look at verse 10. And as the story goes on, Jesus encounters two things. He encounters firstly a tree, and then he encounters a temple. You see that? Verses 12 to 14 is a tree, verses 15 to 19 is a temple. There are leaves on the tree, but there are no figs. And there's life in the temple, but there's no fruit in keeping with faith. Have a look at what Jesus says about what he finds in the temple. Verse 17, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." It is not what it should be. This is a place for people to come and pray to God, but you have made it a place where money is made and you're ripping people off. Clearly, this is not just a little side stall, because Jesus clears the temple. It's rife. The figless tree is a picture of the fruitless temple. Jesus curses the tree, which is a picture of what will happen to the people and the spiritual state of people within the temple unless a change happens. But if you look at chapter 11, verse 18, look at who's involved and what happens. There is no change coming quickly, if at all. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard what Jesus said, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. So instead of listening to Jesus, instead of obeying him, they're looking at destroying him. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, spends a night outside, he comes back in. So this is Monday then. He comes back into Jerusalem. And the same people, chapter 11, verse 27, greet him, but not with cheers, with a confrontation. And the conversation is a little bit like me watching a game of chess. I don't really understand chess. And you might follow this conversation and think, I don't understand what happened in that conversation. They've asked Jesus one question, he's asked them another question, and Jesus hasn't answered the question. What's going on? Well, by the end of the conversation, the chief priests, the scribes, who are added to by the elders, they show that they are not interested in answering Jesus honestly. They're not interested in the truth. And as they're not interested in the truth, they've rejected John the Baptist and the one that John the Baptist has pointed to, Jesus. And so they're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in John the Baptist. They're not interested in Jesus. What they're interested in is a political answer to keep Jesus at bay. And so with more reason, more evidence for their fruitlessness, Jesus tells, chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, the story about a vineyard's tenants who destructively treat the owner's servants and then the son with rejection and even death. This is Monday, the story gets told. By Friday, Jesus will hang on a cross. So let's follow the story. I'm going to look at the story, verses 1 to 9. The story goes, I'm going to be very brief with this. It's a very simple story. It's a straightforward story. First of all, we're told about something that's ready. A man has a vineyard that's ready. It's protected. There's a fence around it. It's provided for. There's a pit for the wine press. A tower is built. All the necessary things are in place. He lets it to tenants and off he goes. Verse 2, we're told about rent day. The owner expects his rent, rightly so. And he sends a messenger to collect not money, but part of the harvest, which is part of the normal pattern for the day. But that messenger and the owner who sent him are rejected in what happens next. Verse 3, they took him, as the tenants took him, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verses 4 and 5, we're told that this rejection of the messenger and the owner is repeated not just once, but again and again, and horrifically so. Verses 4 and 5, we're told that he sends another servant. They struck him on the head, treat him shamefully. And he goes, another one comes back. They killed the third one. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. It's this despicable treatment, mistreatment of the messengers of the owner. And with every mistreatment, there's a rejection of the authority of the owner. And then there's a question mark about respect. Verse 6, 7, and 8. The owner still had one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 7, we're told that is not true. This is the heir, they say. Come, we'll kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Two horrors happened. One, they killed the son, and secondly, they threw him out. They don't even bury him. And then in verse 9, we come across rejection's retribution. Rejection, we'll come across this later, is not the last word. The tenant's rejection is not the last word. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9. He will come and he'll destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So that's the story. It's a story of people who are treating servants and will treat the son with rejection, even death. And then Jesus, here's the punchline, verses 10 and 11. He shares with them the scripture. He says this, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, you may not have read that scripture, but they would have done. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders would have known that verse. They would have known where it was from. It's from Psalm 118. Towards the end of that psalm, verses 22 and 23, they would have known that truth. A cornerstone, very briefly. I'm not an architect by any stretch of the imagination, but a cornerstone is the stone from which the whole building gets its reference point, and on which the whole building rests. If the cornerstone is taken away, the whole building will crumble. If the cornerstone remains, the whole building will stay safe and steady. That's the idea. And here we're told in this verse that those who should be building reject what is central. Let's just take a break from the story for a minute. That last few verses, the rejection of the stone that becomes central. If I can give you another picture, think of a playground. I've used this story before a few years ago. Think of a playground where teams are being picked for football. The teacher nominates the school's football team captain. He's in the class, so he gets to choose, and the next best player gets to choose. Two teams, and they go through the classroom and they pick the teams. Well, there's a new boy in class. He doesn't look up to much. Height wise, he's tiny. Build wise, it looks like a gust of wind would blow him over. His shorts, well, his shorts belong clearly to an older brother or sister. He has to hold them with one hand. They keep falling down. His trainers are scruffy. And the two captains leave him to last. The team captain, the school's team captain, it should be his call to have him. He said, I don't want him. You can have him instead. And so he rejects him and sends him over to the other team. But what becomes clear after the first minute is that this little kid, he knows how to play. In the first 2 minutes, he's nutmegged the captain. He's put the ball through his legs and made him look silly. By the end of half time, he scored 2 goals. At the end of the match, he scored 5 goals. And he's not just a good player, he's a great team player. And so what happens is the team he's playing with, they love playing with him. He passes to them, he talks to them, he encourages them. And the team, the football team captain of the school, realizes his mistake. As the weeks go on in school, the coach for the school team removes the team captain and puts this little kid in charge of the team. And the previous captain has a choice to make. Will I support this new captain, who the coach has nominated, who the team love to play with, or will I continue to stand against them? That's something similar to what's happening here. Jesus is saying, I'm the cornerstone. You're rejecting me, but God has me central to his plan. And you have a choice to make. There are two images in this chapter. There's the image of the vineyard, the image of the cornerstone. Both have historical echoes. Both have been used by God in the past. Let me show you words that refer to the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, we're told that God, he actually sings a song to his people about them being the vineyard. But it's fruitless. And this is what he says in verse 7 towards the end. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, God's people. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Where there should have been justice, where there should have been righteousness, there's bloodshed and an outcry. Just what's being plotted here. The image of the vineyard would have been familiar to God's people, the elders, the scribes and the chief priests. They would have known that God had often used that image to talk about his people affectionately, but often in warning terms, saying you're not what you should be. And here he is again, telling a story about a vineyard from which the owner doesn't get what is his due. This faithlessness, this fruitlessness of the vineyard and the faithlessness of the people applied in Isaiah's time, 700 years before, but it's applying again here and climaxing. God's people were fruitless then, and they're being fruitless again. Only this time, it's the people who have been left in charge, the people who are responsible for caring for God's people. They're the ones who are leading the way. God has sent servants, like the story, and they've ignored them. John the Baptist came and they played fast and loose with what he said. They didn't listen to what he said and they ignored his message. And they're about to grab the son, kill him, and claim the vineyard for themselves. But that's not going to happen. The second image is the cornerstone. I've spoken about that a little bit. Psalm 118, which is where it comes from, is a psalm where God's people are rejoicing. God has sent someone who brings light and salvation. And the response of God's people is joy and gladness. So one verse says this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's exactly the words that were used when Jesus came into Jerusalem. But the second line is this: we bless you from the house of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. But in reality, what's happening is God's people who are in the house of the Lord are confronting Jesus and planning to destroy him. And so the cornerstone who brings light and salvation is being rejected as God promised. The fruitless vineyard, the rejected cornerstone, those two pictures are being lived out right before their very eyes. And they see it's them who's doing the rejection. They get it. In other words, have a look at verse 12 of chapter 12. You see that? They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told a parable against them. So that's the setting. That's the story. That's the scripture. Let's try and learn some lessons together. Okay? We're going to spend most of the time on this first one. I said three lessons. We'll learn two. I'm going to spend most of the time on this first one. In verse 12, the chief priests and the scribes see themselves in the story. To them, the story that Jesus tells is a mirror. Mirrors can often provide us with opportunities to change, can't they? If you look in a mirror and there's dried toothpaste on your cheek, you've got to change it, you've got to wipe it off. You look in the mirror, your hair needs another brush, you brush it. You look in the mirror, your collar needs to be fixed and flattened, you fix it. Mirrors can often give us opportunities to change. And as Jesus tells this story, he holds up a mirror to the people. They see themselves in it, they have an opportunity to change. But they don't, do they? They carry on. What about you? Do you need to look in this mirror? You might think, well, hang on a second, Stuart. I wasn't there, and I'm not planning Jesus' death. No. The Bible has different categories of rejection. It's pictured as rebellion. So I'm going to use those two words, rejection and rebellion. Different categories, different ways in which that can be expressed. One way is indifference, the rebellion or the rejection of indifference. That's where, very simply, Jesus doesn't matter at all or enough. We hear of him, no impact. Turning to and trusting in Jesus is never on the to-do list. There are too many other things to do. Jesus, in another parable, talks about this response. And poignantly, he comments that people just carry on doing normal things. They carry on the normal business. They don't need to change what they do. They just keep going, keep going, keep going. The rejection, the rebellion of indifference. Jesus does not matter enough to turn to and trust in. But Jesus talks of life and death. Jesus talks of our sin and our judgment. He talks of him taking our sin and our judgment on himself so that he would become our eternal shepherd who will hold us up to, through, and after death. This really matters. Jesus really matters. Indifference is not an option. Another category of rejection or rebellion is to presume. To presume that everyone is treated the same in the end. I see this at funerals, where I conduct funerals for people who have had little or no interest in Jesus while alive, and there is therefore no relationship with God other than him being the creator. There is no fatherly relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The loved ones of people can often presume that everyone gets treated the same in the end. That despite the fact that there was no relationship with God through Jesus, that their loved one is now in heaven with Jesus. That's presumption. And Christ warns against that. a relationship with God can exist, but only on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it is not received through Jesus Christ while alive, it does not exist. To think otherwise is to presume, to take part in the rejection, the rebellion of presumption. And in the third category, we've had indifference, we've had presumption. The third category is this category, Mark chapter 12, hostility. People know enough about Jesus to be rescued by him, and they stand against him, deliberately stand against him. Can I share two reflections on the characters that we see in and around the stories? The first reflection is this. When people, however they do it, indifference, presumption, or hostility, here's hostility. They assume that their conclusion about Jesus is the final act, the last page in the book. People are in the position of assessing Jesus, coming to a decision and concluding the matter. They are the judge on Jesus, and what they decide is final, conclusive. Can I ask you to look again? Because it's the other way round. Rejection from people, rejection of Jesus from people is not the end. God's rejection of people because they have rejected him, that's the end. In the story, the owner comes back and there's retribution for the tenants. In the scripture of Psalm 118, verses 10 and 11 here in chapter 12, the stone is rejected, but it becomes the cornerstone. The tenants reject the owner, his servants and his son. But it's not the last word. Their rejection is futile, as is the rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, they will kill Jesus by the end of the week, but he will rise again. He will be God's cornerstone, his centerpiece to the kingdom. But they are not listening, and they will not listen. And so that trait that is evident in the human heart, that we think we decide on Jesus and that's it, it's not true. God has the final decision. And our rejection of Jesus, if it stays like that, will be met by the last page in the book, which is God's rejection of us. To use the title of today's sermon, you can't then say, I can do without Jesus. Because God isn't doing without Jesus. Jesus is central to the whole lot. You don't want God's conclusion of punishment, his rejection of you, to be the end, do you? That's the first observation I want to make. The second observation is about companions, about people who you spend time with and listen to. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders had plenty of people around them, themselves, who would pat themselves on the back and say, we're right, he's wrong. And you see that in life as well. Let me give you just some examples. I was speaking quite a few years ago, the Young Life Easter Speak Out on Chapel Street. I was standing in the crowd looking to make contact with people who were stopping and listening to the message that was being preached. And one guy bumped into me. He and I used to work together in my previous employment. He said, so we got talking. And as we got talking, the preacher was preaching. And the guy said to me, what's he on about? And he started to laugh. And I said, well, actually, I'm with him. And we started to talk. And very quickly, my previous work colleague said, but haven't scientists disproved God? Now we talked about that for a bit. Talked about how some major scientists in the past and the present are Christians who believe in the existence of God, and that belief is the foundation of their life. We've talked about how science and theology are different areas of study. But none of that mattered. He had decided who his companions were on this issue. Scientists who had claimed that science had disproved God, they were his companions. And unless there's a change there, that will be a deadly companionship. Let me give you another example. There are two young lads at school. They both know each other well at school and in the church youth group. One of them is a Christian. One of them isn't. And the Christian invites the other one while at school, in the school corridor. He says, I'm going to go to the Christian club this lunchtime. Do you want to come with me? One of their mates overhears the conversation and mocks. He goes, what? You go to that? And says to the friend who's not a Christian, don't go to that. You come with me. The Christian goes off to the club. And the other one goes off with his mate. Unless there's a change, I'm not saying the boy has to go to the club, but the boy has to live for Christ. Unless there's a change, that companionship will be deadly. You will always find friends who agree with your unbelief. Always. They did. We can. Whether scientists or someone in the school corridor. There are many reasons why God puts his followers in churches. One of them is so that we can have friends for the journey of faith together. Two observations. One about companions, one about seeing our conclusion as conclusive, final. Can I ask you a question? Do you see yourself in the story? Is it a mirror to you? Are you someone who is rejecting Jesus? Are you still either hostile, indifferent, or presumptuous? If you're in those categories, any one of them, God, through this passage, is giving today to you an opportunity to change. It's a mirror. You see yourself in relationship to Jesus, out of relationship to Jesus. It's a gracious opportunity to change, to come to Jesus Christ and trust in his life, death, resurrection for yourself, for your sin, forever. You could pray something like this. Lord, will you help me take that opportunity? I don't want to reject you, nor do I want to be rejected by you. Would you help me to receive Jesus, who's your cornerstone and mine? And may my life be built on his life, death, and resurrection. You talk to him in words like that. You don't need me to give you the words. He'll take you as you are, but you must turn and trust in him. If the mirror is the big application, do you see yourself more briefly? This passage is also like a set of glasses that help us see the rest of the story. I remember the first time I got my glasses, quite a few years ago, and I'd been squinting for quite some time and not realizing how badly I'd been squinting. And I went and got my eyes tested, and the lady at the opticians put my glasses on me. I said, now stand up and look at the front. I was at the back of the shop. Look at the front of the church. And I stood up and I remember saying, whoa, I could see. I wasn't straining. It was easy. The colours were better. The vision, the sharpness was all there. This passage helps us see the rest of the story, which we're coming into for Easter. See, it's possible to hear the parable and think that God made a mistake. A clumsy mistake, an unwise mistake. He sent his son hoping that people would respect Jesus. But they didn't. Oh. Well, God is to be pitied then, or at least defined as unwise. But God didn't send Jesus hoping the world would respect him. The plan was far more impressive than that. Jesus would die to secure forgiveness for any who would trust in him. Even for those who are at this point rejecting him. You could say that Jesus is deadly serious about forgiveness. That was the plan. He who is being rejected, even as rejection cranks up to its climax, he will secure forgiveness for those who reject him. And so you see the rest of the story develop. And the people will stand against him, destructively so. But God's plan to have a cornerstone who secures forgiveness for the rejecters will carry on. God is not to be pitied, he is to be praised. There's a terrific plot, sorry, a terrible plot and a terrific plan. And as you read the Easter story in the next few weeks, as you hear teaching from it, as we sing songs from it, that will help you to the glasses to see the story clearer and better. And what happens is this. In the picture of the vineyard and the picture of the cornerstone, with this I'll finish. The vineyard is God's, and he, have a look at the verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, but look what happens. He'll give the vineyard to others. He'll open the gate and say, come on in. You can be part of this now. And for the cornerstone, what? He's building a building. The metaphor is that his kingdom is like a building. That Christ is central, the rock on which it stands, and the whole building is built out from him. You'll be part of the vineyard. You're part of the building. You've been welcomed in, invited in, encouraged in. He secured a place for you to be in. And what happens is this. When people take their place in the vineyard and in the building, the place of God's kingdom and God's plan, all through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Jesus Christ. And how God has done it becomes marvelous to us. We start to say things like, how good is God? We start to marvel that he is full of mercy to people like me and you. We start to think about how kind God has been. How patient he has been. He has let us run for years. He has told us, some of us, often, so many times, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things become precious. How gracious he has been, making us willing and able to come to Jesus Christ. We start to marvel and we grow in that marveling. It is marvelous in our eyes. And it's my prayer that as Easter comes on and we start to explore something more of that giving of Christ for us in our sins, we will know what it is to marvel together. Don't be a rejecter of Jesus Christ. Whether indifference, presumption, or hostility, be joined to him in faith and become one who marvels at him instead. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the picture that Jesus has given us. Would you help us to receive that mirror that shows us our need? To receive, gracious Father, those glasses that help us to understand the story. To receive that open door into the vineyard and the building. Gracious God, if any of us are outside, would you bring us in? And if we're in, would you help us to marvel, we pray. Amen.